Would you take your Bibles, please, and open to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, we're going to look at verses 19 down to verse 21. 1 Kings 19:19. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12 and Elijah passed by him, and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee." And he said unto him, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" Howard Hammer had just taken off in his homemade plane. He took off from an airfield in a high desert town in Oregon. Almost immediately, the single-engine plane lost power, and Hammer decided to have an emergency landing on northbound Route US 97. That was going to be his runway. Filiberto was a truck driver minding his own business on that Thursday. He was driving his flatbed truck north on US 97. Unknowingly, he drove his flatbed truck under Hammer's plane at the very moment the pilot was trying to settle his plane down on the highway. Hammer, the pilot, never saw the truck. He was watching out for traffic. He was trying to keep the plane's nose up. According to this report, Filiberto knew nothing of the plane until he felt a bump and heard a loud bang. You see, what had happened was the pilot had successfully landed his plane on the flatbed back of this truck while they were riding down the highway. Neither man was injured, according to this Associated Press story. Now, you can just imagine how that truck driver felt. There was no way that he could have realized that morning that while he was driving down the highway with his flatbed truck, that an airplane would use his flatbed for a landing strip. He was just simply doing his own thing, minding his own business, and all of a sudden a plane landed on his truck. Well, I kind of think maybe Elisha knew a little bit of that feeling. We read here in our text, Elisha was out in his field as a good farmer. He was plowing his field. He was minding his own business when suddenly a man that he perhaps had never seen before, a prophet by the name of Elijah, threw a mantle around his shoulders. Now, this was a symbolic gesture. This was pretty big. And he understood what it meant, because when you were to throw your mantle around someone's shoulders, actually that signified the transfer of power, the transfer of authority from one man to the next. Essentially, what Elijah was doing was he was casting his mantle around the shoulders of Elisha, designating this younger man as his successor. And so this whole passage that we just read, these verses, is all about the call that God put upon Elisha into prophetic ministry. Through the prophet Elijah, Elisha was called, and the mantle was cast around his shoulders. So what I want to do, and I want to look at this passage, and we can learn some lessons about the call of God. And the idea that I want you to come away with is this: when God's mantle of service is cast upon you, the proper response is absolute surrender and commitment to the Lord. Because it may be that God might, through someone else, throw a mantle of calling around your shoulders. So here's the first lesson. We have four tonight, but here's number one. God's work needs selfless servants. God's work needs selfless servants. In verse 19, we see Elisha, he's just plowing this field with a yoke of 12 oxen. And suddenly and surprisingly, this calling comes. Again, he was minding his own business, just working. But notice he was at work. You know, I think that God calls people who are normally busy and active doing things. He doesn't normally call people that are couch potatoes or are sitting back doing nothing. And Elijah had just come from Mount Horeb. If you were with us the last time, you know that he was still in the throes of spiritual depression. He was looking for answers. You might remember on that Mount Carmel experience, he had a great victory. But right after that, he got a threat from Jezebel. And because of that threat, he ran. He was demoralized. You know why? Because he felt like at Mount Carmel, the victory he had over the prophets of Baal would put an end to any worship of Baal in Israel. And that didn't happen. Jezebel assured him that that it was not over. And so Elijah was a bit demoralized, and so he ran. He stopped in the desert. He was exhausted. He was disillusioned. His pride was wounded. He was wanting answers. God ministered it to him in the desert, and then Elijah continued until he came to Mount Horeb. That was the place where God met with Moses, where Moses had an audience. And you remember that when God met with Moses, there was always great demonstrations of the presence of God. There was fire there at Mount Horeb, that holy mount. There was earthquakes. There was great wind. Elijah was expecting pretty much the same. He wanted an audience with God. He wanted God to speak to him. But when God met with Elijah, there was fire, but God was not in the fire. There was an earthquake. God wasn't in the earthquake. There was a wind, but God wasn't in the wind. And you remember what happened. God spoke to Elijah with a still, small voice. And one of the things that God said to Elijah was, in essence, this: I'm going to give you helpers. So he told him, I want you to go and anoint Hazael. He'll be the king over Aram. Go anoint Jehu. He'll be the king over Israel. And go anoint Elijah to be prophet in Israel. It's almost as if God was saying, you know, three men are going to help you. Three men are going to do the job that you are doing by yourself. And so Elijah, in obedience to the Lord, comes to Elisha here, and he throws the mantle that he had over his shoulders. You see, the call of God to Elisha was not Elijah's idea. It was God's idea. And Elijah needed the help. He needed someone to help bear this burden for the nation. There needed to be another prophet. What did prophets do? Well, prophets were the conscience of a nation. They were called to hold the rulers, the kings, in account, to hold them in authority of with the word of God. When they got out of line from following the scripture, a prophet would raise his voice, a prophet would cry aloud against that king. There needed to be prophets in both kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. There was a great need for that, for prophets that would not compromise the word of God and call out sin when they see it. By the way, we still need that in our country today, don't we? The church, the preaching, the preachers should be the conscience of a nation. And Elijah, he felt like he was carrying this whole thing by himself. He felt like he was the only one. Now, in reality, God had others, but Elijah didn't see him. He needed someone by his side. And so God calls Elisha. Do you know many times in the work of God, people get discouraged because there's just not enough helpers. There's just not enough people out there to help bear the burden of ministry. And sometimes that burden of ministry gets really heavy. And so God calls Elisha. God is still in the business of calling people into his service, into his ministry. We see this in the New Testament. Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee. He called out to two brothers, Simon and Andrew, and said, come and follow me. And the Bible says they dropped what they were doing and they followed Jesus. A little while later, he called out to Matthew, who was sitting at a toll booth, and said to Matthew, the tax collector, follow me. And he left his profession as being a IRS, Israeli Revenue Service, there, and he followed Jesus. Then he came along and he found others, James and John, and the Bible says they were mending their nets and they dropped their nets and they followed Jesus. The Lord Jesus is still calling people out. Paul wrote this to Timothy. He said, he, that is God, saved us and called us to a holy calling. God is calling us to follow him, and he calls us to serve him in ministry. Now, Elijah did not choose his calling. God chose it for him. And the same is true when it comes to Christian ministry. No one chooses his or her own service to God. The call of Christian service, from everything from working in the church nursery to preaching from the pulpit, that comes from God. God calls his people to a particular form of service for him in the church and in the world. The question is, what has God called you to do for him? Listen, if you're saved, you're not saved just to, as one country preacher used to love to say, to sit, soak, and sour. That's not why you're in the kingdom of God. You're in the kingdom of God because God has a purpose for you. And the people that answer that call are people that have to be selfless. People that are willing to put aside their own agenda. People that are willing to put God first in their life and put other people first in their life and put the kingdom first in their life. The ministry needs people who will serve selflessly. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, and they were concerned about him. He was in prison, and Paul said, look, don't worry. Don't worry about me. And by the way, I'm going to send Timothy to you. Listen to what he said in chapter 2, verse 20. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. It's hard to find somebody in ministry that is selfless. Everybody's seeking their own, not the things that are Christ. And so the first thing that has to happen is there has to be an answer to that call, a selfless person who will answer that call and be willing to follow the Lord. But there's a second lesson we learn from this. Here's lesson number two. God sometimes uses others to reveal that we are being called. Elijah didn't know that God was calling him. He didn't know until after Elijah threw that mantle around his shoulders. Notice again it says in verse 19, the second part, Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. Although the call to ministry comes from God, it usually is through other believers. It was a divine call, but God used Elijah to extend that call. You know what God does? God uses spiritually wise people to confirm his call to us. Remember that story about Samuel when he was a little boy? The Bible says he ministered before the Lord and before Eli. What does that mean? That just simply means that he was there in the tabernacle. At that time, the tabernacle was at Shiloh. And he was just doing all kinds of menial service. You can imagine at the tabernacle, there was all kinds of things that needed to be done all the time. That's just, nothing's changed. I mean, it's that way at the church here today. There's always stuff that needs to be done, always tasks that need to be performed. And Samuel was just ministering. He was just serving. He was doing whatever Eli asked him to do. And the Bible says, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. That is to say, there weren't any prophets that were preaching the word of God. God would give his word through a vision, but there wasn't many visions that God was giving. There wasn't many prophets. And one day, Samuel went to bed, and he slept in the holy place. That would be a cool place to sleep. You know, right there under the menorah, under the seven golden candlesticks, right there in that holy place. And while he was asleep, the Bible says that he heard a voice call his name, Samuel. And he got up, and he went to Eli. He thought Eli was calling him. And he said, here I am. You called me. And Eli said, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. Don't you hate that when someone wakes you up out of a good sleep? And then it happened a second time. And again, Eli said, it's not me. Go back to sleep. And then it happened a third time. And then Eli said this. He said, go lie down, and it shall be that if he call thee, that thou shalt say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. So Samuel went, and he lay down in his place. You know why Eli said that? Because he knew that God was the one that was now calling Samuel. And sure enough, it happened. The Lord spoke again, Samuel, Samuel, and then Samuel answered and said, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And that was the first time that God revealed his word to this young man, young boy, Samuel, who was being called to be a prophet. But guess what? Eli knew it before Samuel did. The Puritan preacher William Perkins posed this question. How can you know for sure, how can you know for yourself whether God wants you to go into some ministry or not? This is a question that many people would like to be able to answer. How do I know what God wants me to do with my life? Then he goes on to answer it. He said, you must ask both your own conscience and the church. Your conscience must judge your willingness and the church your ability. End quote. I like that. You have to ask your own conscience and you have to ask the church. Because people around, especially spiritually wise people, can discern sometime whether you have the ability and they sense the calling on your life. You have to search your own conscience. Are you willing to answer that call to service? And does the church see that ability in you? There's a lot of people out there that feel like they're called that don't have the ability. It's like one preacher said, some were sent and others just went. Do you really have the ability? And so God will sometimes use others around us to let us know. John Newton, the one who wrote Amazing Grace, once said this, none but he who made the world can make a minister of the gospel. God is the one who gives the calling, but yet he will reveal that through others. Spurgeon, in his book Lectures to My Students, he wrote this. He said, the will of the Lord concerning pastors is made known through the prayerful judgment of his church. And that's exactly right. The church will sense it. The church will see it. Spiritually wise believers around you will know this. Spurgeon went on to say this, churches are not all wise, neither do they judge in the power of the Holy Ghost, of the Holy Ghost, but many of them judge after the flesh. Yet I had soon accept the opinion of a company of the Lord's people than my own upon so personal a subject as my own gifts and graces. And that's true. You can trust the wisdom of older saints, other people of God that might make that known. You know, I have the privilege of ministering here in the church that I grew up in. As I told many of you before, the first position I had here at Grace, I was the janitor of this church. And I enjoyed it. I'll be honest with you, I loved it. Pastor Johnson hired me when I was 16. He paid me $50 a week. I thought that was all the money in the world back then. I was here all the time. I was always cleaning up things. Some of you Baptists are pretty messy. But I loved it. I loved being at God's house, just doing whatever was needed, just doing whatever Pastor Johnson would ask me to do. And I think he sensed the call in my life before I did. Because one day, Pastor came to me and said, why don't you get a sermon ready? You want me to do what? You want me to preach a sermon? I'm glad that that first sermon was not recorded. It lasted 3 minutes long. I still remember the sermon. It was called God Loves You, because that's all I could say. That's all I could think of saying. Pretty good sermon when you think about it. But he sensed that calling before I did. And I think that that's true in a lot of cases. But here's the third lesson we learn about this. Number one, God's work needs selfless servants. God sometimes uses others to reveal that we're called. But here's number three, God's call demands that we leave everything else behind. We leave it all behind. Look at verse 20. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? After casting his mantle on Elijah, he just walked on. He kind of left Elisha there to decide whether or not he wanted to pick up this calling and follow. And Elisha runs after Elijah, and he has one request. Let me go speak to my mother and father. Let me give them a kiss, and let me just speak to them. Now, he wasn't asking permission to bury his father. Like, you remember in the story in the book of Luke, chapter 9, remember Jesus called out to a man and said, follow me. And the man said, Lord, first let me go bury my father. Now, when we read that, we might say, well, what's the problem? Is the Lord going to allow him to go to his father's funeral? I mean, surely the Lord Jesus would not tell someone not to go to their own father's funeral. But that's not what Jesus was saying there. That's not what this man was requesting when he said, let me suffer me first to go bury my father. Again, that sounds reasonable. By the way, God wants us to honor our mother and father. Jesus, in fact, taught that in Matthew. You remember some people were not obeying their mother and father. They were not honoring their mother and father. And he mentioned a specific thing that they were doing. Rather than giving financial support to their parents in their old age, they were saying, well, what the money I have, it's a gift. I dedicated this money to God, so therefore I can't use it to spend it on my mom and dad. That was just a way around taking care of their parents. And Jesus said, what you're doing is you're using a tradition to disobey the commandment of the Lord. Taking care of your parents is more important than following any tradition. Jesus expects us to honor our mother and father. So what was wrong with the request when he said, let me go first bury my father? Well, the problem was, is that his father wasn't dead yet. His father had not died. In fact, if his father had died, he probably wouldn't have been there. He would have been already mourning over him. This was not a request to go to a funeral. You see, this expression is used in the Middle East, even to today. For example, G. Campbell Morgan tells the story of a missionary in the Middle East. He was talking with a rich young Turk, advising him to go on a tour of Europe upon the completion of his education. But the Turk said that first I have to go bury my father. Let me go first bury my father. And the missionary said, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't know that your father had died. And the Turk said, no, he hadn't died. And what he meant by that was that that expression means to stay home, stay under your father's authority until your father dies, and then you set all the affairs in order, and then you take your inheritance, the lion's share of the inheritance that the firstborn son has. That's what it means to bury your father. And that's what the man meant in Luke chapter 9. First, let me bury my father. You know, Lord, you don't have a place to lay your head. I mean, you guys seem to have financial troubles, so here's a good idea. Let my father die first. He's pretty rich. I'll get his inheritance, and then I'll have some money, and then I can help you guys out and help me out, and then I'll follow you. That was the idea. He was unwilling to give up his inheritance. The obstacle was personal riches. How did Jesus respond to that man in Luke chapter 9? Jesus said, follow me, and what? Let the dead bury the dead. Now, again, that's an expression that we don't really understand unless you understand the custom. It was the responsibility of the firstborn to take care of the father's estate upon his passing and to get the big part of the inheritance. The other children were dead to that responsibility. That was the expression that was used. The other siblings were dead with reference to that. And what Jesus was saying is, you follow me and you let the dead, the other siblings, take care of that responsibility. That's what he was saying. But this man didn't want to do that. He wanted that portion of the inheritance for himself. When Jesus cast the mantle over this man, this guy didn't respond properly. And so we don't really hear about him anymore in the gospel. He kind of falls off the pages of Scripture. This is not what Elijah is asking. Elijah is not saying, wait a minute, let me first go and take care of things with my parents and make sure I get permission from them. And that's not what he's saying. He's simply saying, let me go back, let me kiss my mom and dad goodbye, and then I'll follow you. And notice how he responds in verse number 20. Look at the last phrase. And he said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? Now that may be puzzling when we read that. There's really two ways to interpret this. He could be meaning this, all right, go back, I'm not stopping you. I'm not stopping you from doing that. Go ahead and do it. And that might imply disapproval. That's one way you could read this, or you could read it another way. It could mean go on, but make sure you come back because of what I've done to you. It's important. The action I just took for you is very important. So go ahead and do it, but make sure you come back. Don't forget this calling. I've cast my mantle on your shoulder. Go say goodbye. But don't get distracted. Make sure you come back. And Elisha doesn't get distracted because look at verse 21. And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave them unto the people, and they did eat. So what does he do? He goes back. He says farewell to his parents and his friends. And then he has a cookout. He has a barbecue. He kills all the oxen. He had 12 oxen. By the way, if you have 12 oxen, you have a big farm. He had money. He was rich. Any farmer that needs a dozen tractors has a big piece of land, right? Elisha was wealthy, but he turns all that wealth into one huge barbecue for everyone that's there, burgers and steaks for everybody. This was a farewell feast. And after he did that, there was no turning back, because what he essentially did was he got rid of all the instruments that was for his that he used for his livelihood. He no longer had the oxen. He no longer had the tools. All that wood was used for the fire to roast the steaks. And so Elijah's cookout is kind of a powerful picture of what it means to be totally devoted to God, to where you don't turn back. All that is gone. By that action, he was essentially saying, there is no turning back. I'm fully committed to this call that God has placed on my heart and in my life. And that's the way it is to be for the child of God. You know, once you're saved, there's no turning back. Right? Once you are committed to the Lord, once you are his disciple, once Jesus is your Lord and Savior, there's no turning back. We can't turn back into the world. We can't turn back into those other things. If you're a child of God and you made your decision, you go forward. When a sinner decides to follow Jesus, there can be no turning back. If God calls you into Christian ministry and to leave a secular job, there can be no turning back. Again, if you look in the New Testament, Simon and Andrew, they left their nets. They left all of it behind them. What are you willing to leave behind to follow the Lord Jesus? Are you willing to sell your home? Are you willing to leave a good job? Are you willing to give all of your possessions to the poor? Now, God might not ask you to do that. In fact, normally what God does is he asks you just to take what you have and use it for him, use it for his service. Sometimes he might call us to make those sacrifices. The question is, are you willing to do it if God called you to do it? God was telling Elijah to do that, and he did just exactly that. He used it all. He used it all to give to others, to be a blessing to others, and then there was no turning back from that. Let me give you the fourth lesson. Number one, I said God's work needs selfless servants. Number two, God sometimes uses others to reveal that we're being called. A third lesson is God's call demands that we leave everything else behind. But here's the last lesson I see here. God's call means learning from older and wiser Christians. Because look at the last part of verse 21. It says, then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. At this point now, Elisha served as an apprentice to the prophet Elijah. To kind of put this in contemporary terms, he started an internship in ministry. For him to follow in the footsteps of this prophet was to be tutored by him. Elijah now is going to teach him what it meant to be a prophet. He was going to teach him about the art of prophecy. And Elisha became Elijah's attendant, which means that he served him. Anything that Elijah needed, Elisha was there to do it. In 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 11, he will be introduced to the king of Israel as the one who poured water on the hands of Elijah. Who is this Elisha guy? Oh, he's the guy who poured water on the hands of Elijah the prophet. That's how he was first recognized by some people. What did that mean? Well, he was just serving him. These two men were not equals. Elisha ministered to Elijah, and he learned from Elijah. He was discipled by Elijah. Disciple just simply means to be taught. He was taught. And again, this is something that we see in the Scripture. One of the best ways to learn how to follow the Lord is to learn from older believers. This is exactly what Elisha did. This is God's ordinary pattern for the Christian life and for ministry. One generation of believers disciples the next. And again, we see it all through Scripture. Moses and Joshua, Peter and John Mark, Paul and Timothy. In fact, discipleship should be taking place all over in the church all the time. If you're an older and wiser believer, you should be investing in a younger believer. Find someone and disciple them. Find someone and teach them. Paul said in Titus that the older women should teach the younger women how to love their husband. And what that meant was just the practical ways to be a wife and to be a mother. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said this in 1 Corinthians 4:16, "Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in the church." Look, I'm sending Timothy to you. You just watch him because he learned from me. And I want you also to be imitators of me. Paul wasn't on an ego trip. He was just saying, if you want to learn how to follow the Lord, if you want to learn how to be a Christian, if you want to learn how to be dedicated to the Lord, then follow my example. And by the way, I'm going to send Timothy. He's a perfect illustration of what that means. You just watch him, because everything Timothy knows, he learned from me. And you follow him. This is discipleship. And this is what's happening here with Elijah. Learn from the older, godly, wise saints. And again, I can say in my own life, I've had the privilege of having many godly older saints around me where I was able to look and learn from them, learn how to be a Christian, learn how to be dedicated to the Lord, learn how to serve God. And again, for me, this started with Pastor Johnson and others in the church. I've been blessed to be able to follow their example as they followed the Lord. So what do we learn from this calling? God's work needs selfless servants. God sometimes uses others to reveal that we're being called. God's call demands that we leave everything else behind. And God's call means learning from older and wiser Christians. God's mantle, at some point in your Christian life, is going to be cast on you. God is going to call you to do some service for him. The question is, how do you respond? And the proper response is absolute surrender and commitment to the Lord. You see, there's a spiritual sense in which when you get saved, God casts the mantle on you already. Did you ever notice how in the Old Testament there is this clothing motif that is used to speak about the work of the Spirit? In fact, in the Old Testament, the Bible often used this description. It would say that this man was clothed with the Spirit of the Lord. When he was filled with the Spirit or being controlled by the Spirit, the wording was he was clothed with the Spirit. And that terminology, I think, is referred to a lot by Paul in the New Testament. Listen to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption." What is he talking about? He's talking about our resurrection, a glorified body. "This mortal must put on immortality." The clothing of God's Spirit is the guarantee that we will be clothed in our resurrected body. "So when this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory." The moment you got saved, God clothed you with the mantle of his Spirit. God's already cast a mantle upon you. Remember what Paul said in Colossians 3? Growing in Christ is putting off the old man and putting on the new man, putting on the mantle that God has cast around your shoulders, wearing that mantle and bearing witness for God in our generation. God has cast the mantle around you. The question is, what are you going to do with that? Are you going to follow him? Let's bow for prayer together tonight. Let's bow for prayer. Why don't you just take a moment and just examine your heart. Is God calling you to do some service for him? Maybe he's used another Christian to speak to you about a calling, some service, some duty. You were unaware, and suddenly God is making this clear to you through someone else. Are you willing to follow that call? Are you willing to leave everything behind and say, "God, here I am. Whatever you want me to do, here I am." Are you willing to learn to be discipled? God's work needs selfless servants. In fact, I think the work in many places suffers because people are too selfish. They don't want to give up anything. They don't want to get involved. They're too busy preserving their own life, their own things, to be willing to give up anything to serve the Lord. May God give us the spirit of Elisha, who was willing to turn his back on whatever he had and be faithful to the call that God placed in his life. Father, speak to our hearts through this passage. Help us to have that willingness. Pray especially if there's someone listening that has never trusted Christ. I pray that they would realize that the very first step is to make sure of their own salvation, to repent of their sin, to confess Jesus as Lord and Savior of their life. Father, save souls and strengthen those that are yours through this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.